Well, good morning. You are a small crowd, but raucous this morning. If I didn't know better, I'd think you were at the White House press corps dinner last evening. At the start of the service, I didn't know what was going on. In any event, welcome to all of you. I'm looking around. I don't know that I see many new faces or visitors, but because it's the last Sunday of the month, we always celebrate communion the last Sunday of the month, almost without fail, we'll celebrate the Lord's table at the end, towards the end of our worship time together. But always, always, always want to make sure of two things, because there may be that one person that rolls in on a last Sunday of the month to worship with us that doesn't get the word. First of all, we're going to have two offerings because it's the last Sunday of the month. First offering, the general offering that we take every Sunday, every Lord's Day. But the second offering, we only take on communion Sundays, and it is particularly the elders' offering to help meet some of the financial needs of those within and without the body of Christ that we as elders prayerfully decide could really use an encouragement in that regard. However, if you are a visitor, please feel no pressure to give to either of those offerings. Let those bags pass by. We're always, always, always want to be quick to say that you've blessed us and given to us already by giving of your time to be here to worship with us. The other thing, and this is probably a good thing that this is really not an issue so much anymore. Maybe if we were still in rural parts of Indiana, and the state of Indiana is where Terry and I are originally from, and some other parts of our country, this might be an issue. Certainly overseas it can be an issue. Is that we here at Reformed Living Bible Church believe in what theologians refer to as open communion, meaning what? You don't have to be a member of our congregation to participate in the Lord's table. You simply need to be a member of the body of Christ. You need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We encourage you, if you can do so worthily, to participate in this ordinance of communion as we remember the atoning work of God in the person of Christ at Calvary, the basis and the reason for our fellowship with God and for life itself. So with that, I would have you all take your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and Ben Click is going to come up, and he's going to tell you where to start in Colossians and where we're going to end in time for our corporate scripture reading. And so would you all please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God, if you're able. Ben?
Please turn with me to Colossians 2. We'll start in verse 6 and read through chapter 3, verse 4. Again, that's Colossians 2, starting in verse 6. And I'll be in the New American Standard Bible this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory.
Before our second offering, our elders' offering, let's go to God in prayer. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, I selected the one on pages 92 and 93 of my edition entitled Assurance. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before we do, I'm going to read a verse of Scripture. God has just laid this on my heart this morning. I actually mentioned it in the pastor's letter yesterday. I don't even need to turn to it. I know it by heart. We have a polarization that is going on in our culture. It's been going on for some time now. It's a nation that has turned its back on God, generally speaking. And humanism has ruled the day and continues to rule the day, and it's exactly where a culture ultimately goes. And it descends to the lowest common denominator and the human heart. And I believe with all my heart that the tide turns when God's people turn. And Ephesians 4:32 says so clearly, it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as much as God in Christ has forgiven you. That, to me, is the oil of grace that needs to be poured on all of our relationships, and especially so in the body of Christ among us. So, with that thought in mind, recognizing the national disaster we avoided last evening, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, because of my standing in Christ, which is all a product of your mercy and grace, I know that I am loved with an everlasting love, clothed in an eternal righteousness, my peace flowing like a river, the comforts to my soul many and broad, my joy and ultimate victorious life is unutterable, my soul alive with the knowledge of my salvation, my sense of justification, my standing in Christ unclouded. Because of these things, in light of the eternal perspective, I scarce have anything with which to pray for. You in the person of Christ smile upon my soul as a ray of heaven, and my prayers are swallowed up in praise. How sweet is the glorious doctrine of election, based upon your word, wrought inwardly within the human soul. I bless you, Lord, that you will keep me, a redeemed sinner whom you have loved and have engaged, that you will not forsake me, else I would never make it to your glorious heaven. I always do wrong towards the work of grace in my heart. If I deny my new nature by my conduct and by my eternal life, you still are quick to forgive. If you and the person of Christ were not my righteousness and my redemption, I would sink into the uttermost hell. My misdoings, my shortcomings, my unbelief, my unloving nature, yes, all of it, my sin. If Jesus were not, by the power of you and the person of the Holy Spirit, my sanctification, there isn't a sin that I would not commit. Oh, when shall I have this blessed truth forever on the forefront of my mind? Continue, Lord, to work in my soul and conform me more and more to the image of the Christ. All the good things of this life are less than nothing when compared to Christ's love. All the treasures of a million worlds could not make me richer, more joyous, more contented, for your unsearchable riches are mine through Christ. One moment of communion with you, one view of your grace is absolutely invaluable. But, oh God, I could not even long after your presence if I did not know the sweetness of it. And such I could not know except you and the Holy Spirit are in my heart. You love me at all times. And I would never, ever love you back if you had not elected me, if you had not called me, if you had not adopted me, if you had not, yes, rescued me. I bless you, Father, for your redeeming grace. Father, we thank you for saving our souls. We pray for those whom we love, Lord, within our earthly family, within our circles and spheres of influence, and where we live and move, as the scriptures say, and have our being, those who do not know you. We pray that you would work that miracle of grace in their heart and soul before it is too late. Lord, it's clear from your word, there's a real place called heaven. There is a real place called hell. Oh God, do not let one whom we love go there. Father, we thank you for your providential guidance and care over your people. Father, we would pray that you would heal the social, cultural hatred and rift that exists in our country at this time. We have never been more polarized or fragmented, it seems, on so many issues as we are in these United States in these days. And yet, Father, you are still sovereign. You are still on the throne. You still have your hand in control of everything, and you're not out of control. And yet, somehow, you have ordained that the conduct of your children and the prayers of your children have an impact on the events of this world. So, Father, we thank you for sparing many, many lives last evening at the shooting incident at this gathering of our political leaders and press corps in Washington, D.C. We thank you that the shooter's life was spared. We thank you that the police officer whom he shot, his life was spared. We thank you that there was no loss of life. But Father, it underscores again the violence, the hatred that we deal with now on a daily basis. Father, we are having security teams be more attentive to guard houses of worship. Something that was never even thought of just a few years ago. Lord, only you can heal our land. And you've said it starts when your people, those of us who claim the name of Christ, will humble ourselves and pray, which we do now, Father, as a group of sinners saved by grace. If we will seek your face, which we do now, Lord, if we will turn from our wicked ways, Father, before we consider approaching the Lord's table at the end of this service, I pray that speaker and listeners alike would make sure that before I end this prayer time, that all of us would have intentionally, thoughtfully repented of our known sins of this past day, of this past week, of this past life, so that none of us would participate in this ordinance of your church in an unworthy manner, that we would renew our hearts in close communion with you. We know, Father, when we do this on a regular, moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis, you've promised in your word that you'll hear these prayers of ours, that you will forgive our sins, and you will accordingly forgive our sins as a nation and heal our land. We pray that you would bring that healing to these United States. How wonderful a gift it would be, Father, to us if in the 250th year of our existence as a nation, genuine revival would again break out in the hearts of the citizens of our land, and that there would be a wide, broad spread coming to Christ. Father, we pray that you would save the soul of our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania. The same for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. We pray that you might save the souls of all of those in authority over us, whether it's in a governmental realm, the legislative, judicial realm, some administrative or executive governmental capacity at the state, federal, or local level. Maybe it's in the workforce, maybe it's in the school, maybe it's just in some area of society in general. But Father, in our individual mind's eyes right now, we see the faces and we know the names of people we deal with who have some input over our lives, who don't know Christ. Father, save their souls. Lead them to yourself. Father, we ask for special physical protection and spiritual guidance for our servicemen and women and first responders that are connected with one or more individuals here at Reformed Living Bible Church. We continue to pray for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Matthew Christie, and Jordan Claypool, Tony Lacey and Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. We ask for physical protection, spiritual discernment, guidance, growth in holiness for our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, the Kempinski siblings, Craig, Mark, Emma. We pray for Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. And Father, for our missionaries, we ask special blessing on their lives. John and Joy Cutts, Alian Balao, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, all ministering in Irian Jaya, Indonesia. For the men and women of Child Evangelism Fellowship, Angela Gurman here with the Valley of the Sun Committee of CEF, Cynthia Chavez over in the Philippines, Jeremiah Cho, the president of CEF back in Warrenton, Missouri, all of the individuals at the home office, everyone was CEF in the various states of our United States, as well as in every nation of our globe except North Korea for now. We ask that you would enable them to continue to reach the unreached children of our globe with the gospel of Christ. For the Kestos and others who support them in prayer, who stand alongside them physically outside the abortion clinic in Tempe, now with Elvis and Claire's transitioning back to Michigan and their stand with regards to the abortion clinics back there, I pray that you would continue to bless the work of their hands in that regard, and that many unborn lives would be rescued as a result of those efforts, and that, Father, you might, in some yet unforeseen miraculous way, turn back the legislation, turn back the clock, so to speak, and remove abortion as a legal propriety from our country. Thank you for the men and women in Choices Pregnancy Center. Men and women in the Matthew 25 Project, continue to use them to meet real needs of people who are hurting. And hopefully, Father, be able to share the gospel of your Christ in the process. We lift up to you Vernon Benton as he continues his studies over at the Master's Seminary. Continue to work in Vernon's life and mold him and shape him as only you can to make him a vessel fit for your use for years and years to come. Father, as we take this Elder Fund offering, we ask that you would bless it as surely as you will bless this first offering we've taken. We pray that these monies might be used to give a great deal of encouragement to many hearts that are hurting this hour. And after that, Father, we pray that you will bless the teaching of your word, and that we will come to your Lord's table, to the communion table at the close of our worship time, with, I hope, a renewed appreciation, with hearts of greater gratitude, humbly desiring more and more to live for you by reflecting on your atoning work at Calvary, and not only the blessing and the grace and the privilege, but the responsibility that that lays upon each of us as your children to live in holiness for you. Father, there are people in our congregation who are facing surgeries this coming week. I've spoken to one of them this morning and prayed for both of them this morning. There are others of which I'm sure I'm not aware, but you are, Father. There are people who are watching online this morning who have lost loved ones. Father, we pray for Carol Gavette and her family. And just 1 week ago last Sunday, our dear friend Dave Gavette, Captain Dave, went home to be with you, Lord. But now he leaves behind Carol and the family, and we pray that somehow supernaturally, Lord, you would encourage their hearts. There are others in our congregation who have lost loved ones, maybe not as recent as the passing of our friend Dave, but the pain is still there and very real, and that pain is never going to go away completely, and nor should it, Lord, because a part of us is gone, and we'll always have a spot in our heart for one whom we no longer can fellowship with face to face. But Father, thank you for the reality and the truth that these loved ones who have passed knew Christ, and that we will indeed be reunited with them in glorious fellowship forever and ever and ever. But until then, Lord, it remains for us, the living, to carry on the work which you have given us to do, the tremendous privilege of your great commission to advance your kingdom by sharing your truth with elect souls that you've carved out from every people group on the planet. Father, thank you for that privilege. We ask your blessing upon it all, because we ask it in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, we are continuing on in our look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and some things that flow from that, dragging out, if you will, Easter. But we do that every Lord's Day because that's why we worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, because of our Lord's glorious resurrection. So you're going to want to go back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Why were we even looking at this passage? Well, the question came up, where did Jesus go? When his body was placed in the grave, where did his spirit actually go? And you'll recall that, and I want to be very careful again about this as well, I was taught, and I found out that the majority of you were also taught, at least the majority of you that I spoke to, the same way that, well, in the Old Testament times, when a genuine believer's following under the covenant law and so forth and believing in the coming Messiah, Moses, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness and so forth, died because Christ hadn't come to the cross yet, hadn't made atonement for sins, been buried and risen and gone and ascended to the Father yet. They had to wait, quote unquote, for that event to occur in the realm of the dead called Sheol, in the Greek Hades. Well, the wicked are also said to go to Sheol, or the realm of the dead. Does that mean then they're in the same place? Well, yes and no, the theory went. There's sort of two compartments or two areas. One, a place of comfort and joy, sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom or paradise, but not quite heaven, and the others into this place of torment, awaiting the ultimate place of torment, hell. And then, the theory goes, after Christ died on the cross, he went down to that good side, if you will, of Sheol and proclaimed the gospel of Christ, finished their justification, and led them back to glory into heaven at that time. If you believe that, you're not in sin. We're not going to break fellowship over that. And the men who preach that to you, I wish for the ones I know that I might do 1/1,000th of the good for the cause of Christ that those wonderful men who taught me those things did in their lifetime. But I do believe in my responsibility as the preaching elder of this church. I believe in my heart of hearts those dear men are in error, and much greater theological minds than mine, I assure you, believe that they are in error as well. And there's some great truths surrounding that. Now, I made a comment last week in talking about this. Well, one clear, obvious answer to that is that you don't go to the good part of Sheol. The Old Testament saints who died didn't go to the good part of Sheol because there is no such good part of Sheol in that regard. Because of what? Well, 1 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says absence from the body is presence with God, presence with Christ. And then how about Philippians 1:3? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and so forth. I would rather depart, he says, and be with Christ in that Philippians 1:3 passage. But the objection was raised, wait a minute, John, that's Paul talking post-cross. That's Paul talking post-resurrection. We believe all that. The issue, John, is the Old Testament saints. And I mean, after all, it says right there in 1 Peter 3, he went down and preached to those who were in prison. And then we're going to get to an Ephesians 4 passage in a minute. Well, let me give you some Old Testament passages, as well as some other New Testament passages for you to chew on. First of all, I've already said, in quoting Genesis 15, it's requoted in Romans 4, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Guess what? If the righteousness of God is placed to your account, what are you waiting for? You are in the presence of the Lord. You would immediately go to heaven. But let me give you a few more. One biggie for me is Psalm 73, verse 24. That's a psalm of Asaph. He says, Father, you will counsel me, you will guide me, and afterward, meaning what? In this life, you will counsel and guide me, the psalmist says, and afterward, after this life, obviously, receive me to glory. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the spirit of man returns to God. Here is one big one. Luke 23:43. Oh, John, you just said Old Testament, you're in New Testament. Wait a minute. Luke 23:43 is the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross, the one who comes to believe in Christ as Messiah, says, oh, remember me when you come into your glorious kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? He turns and said to him, this day, that's important, this day you will be with me in paradise. Wait a minute. This day. When did Christ rise from the dead? 2 days later. He was declared the Son of God with glory and by his resurrection. But he died that first day on the cross. And that first day, that thief also died because that day, that thief was with him in paradise and Christ had not risen from the dead yet. He didn't go to Sheol. He was with Christ. Are you telling me that a thief on a cross who comes to Christ 2 days before Christ dies, hours before Christ dies, goes to glory, goes to heaven, and Moses and Abraham and Elijah and everybody else are still waiting for the resurrection of Christ to get there? No way. Now, some have objected to that, and they say, well, he doesn't say heaven. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, guess what? Paradise is a synonym for heaven because Paul himself over in 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 through 4 says, there was a man, I know not, and he's referring to himself, was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to heaven, saw things, and he refers to it in verse 4, there in paradise, saw things which human voices are almost incapable to utter. Paul equates the word paradise with heaven, and the thief went to heaven. There's more. Let me just give you a couple of more without delay. Here's one. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, and it says specifically, to heaven. Now, let me get this straight. One of the prophets, Elijah, is automatically just translated, taken up to heaven by God directly to heaven. But Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and everybody who died believing in the Old Testament, they're waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of more years until the coming of Messiah before they go to glory. That is not what the scriptures teach. And I think I gave you this one, Psalm 23:6. David himself says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then I'll go to that good place of sight of Sheol. No, he says, then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So, absent from the body, if you are a believer in the Old Testament, absent from the body, if you are a believer in the New Testament, is presence with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 again. Pick it up at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I explained that to you. Death is separation. He was separated from the Father on the cross for time being. When he was bearing sin, the fellowship was restored before he died, because he says, Father, again, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he gives up the spirit. We explained all of that. So he's made alive in the spirit, and in that spirit, while his body lay in the grave, he went and made proclamation. He didn't preach an evangelistic sermon. He declared his triumph to spirits. We said that has to refer to angels, because angels are always what's referred to when the word spirit is used without a genitival phrase modifying it. In phaluke, in prison, human souls are never said to be bound up in prison anywhere in the scriptures. It's a particular place. And then we went on and said, why these particular angels? Well, they were fallen angels. How do you know? It says they were disobedient, verse 20. Well, wait a minute. Weren't all the fallen angels disobedient? And he goes on and says they were the ones who were disobedient in the time of Noah. And we explained all of that. When the angels, the sons of God, in Genesis 6:2, looked upon the daughters of men and somehow tried to pollute the human race by creating this demonic, human angelic hybrid form of creature, if you will, that would not be able to be redeemed and so forth. And so we explained all that. Now, we said the word there in Genesis 6:2, Nephilim, the Nephilim. Some think the Nephilim were the giants who were the offspring of these angels who took on, enveloped men's bodies and procreated with women and brought about this unique individuals. Mike Fink brought up a great question about, well, wait a minute, if that's true, and some think it just means violent people, but if that's true, later on in scripture, doesn't the phrase Nephilim pop up again where they talk about these guys? Well, actually, it only appears one other place. It appears in Numbers 13:33, and it's when the spies go and scope out the promised land, and they say, wow, we were like grasshoppers, and they were like the Nephilim. The Nephilim were there, and most commentators believe that that is exaggerated language to try to explain how fearful they were. They weren't really grasshoppers. We were like grasshoppers compared to the strength of these people. And so they think it's not a reference to real Nephilim. In any event, that is the explanation. So what? Go to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is the one that shocks a lot of people. You go to Ephesians chapter 4, and what about this taking captive, the captives, and so on and so forth? Well, in Ephesians, first of all, what's the book of Ephesians all about? The book of Ephesians is the blueprint for the church. The book of Ephesians is literally the explanation of the church of God. It's the most complete treatise on the way the church is established and the way the church should operate historically anywhere in the scriptures. And Paul, by the time you get to Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about the unity. He wants unity in the body of Christ. And what's he say when he gets to verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4? There's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is the maker of all, through all, and in all. Unity, unity, unity. Then he goes on and says, however, in this unity, there is a tremendous diversity. In what way? We're unified in the cause of Christ. We're unified in the sense that we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're unified in that, but there's diversity just like the members of the body. A hand is not a foot, an eye is not an ear, and so on and so forth. And so he's explaining the diversity we have while unified in the body. But then in the middle, and he talks about gifts. He gave gifts to men, but in the middle of his talking about spiritual gifts, which pops up in Ephesians 4:7, but even though there's this unity, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we're unified, but we have different gifts. We have different abilities based upon the measure and the grace and the giftedness with which Christ has given to each one of us. And he's going to talk about, if we had time to exposit the whole chapter, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts for the glorification of God, for the edification of the body of Christ. And he's going to talk about how valuable they are and how we should be responsive in trying to use those constantly within the body of Christ. Why? Because first of all, they come from God. They're gifts from God. That alone shows their value to us. But then he's going to talk about the tremendous cost that God in the person of Christ paid to give us those gifts. That cost was the cross. And he goes into this misunderstood and mistaught, I'm afraid, passage of Scripture. Read with me Ephesians 4:7-9-10. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, now he's going to quote a verse 18, out of Psalm 68. That's important. I'm coming back to that. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now he's talking about filling all things in the sense of God filling all things through the church, okay? Where are you getting that at? Well, over in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 23 of Ephesians 1, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's talking about the church, talking about unity in the church. He's talking about the value of spiritual gifts. He's talking about the diversity of gifts, but the unity we have in Christ. And he goes into this sort of parenthetical statement about, therefore it says, he ascended on high and he led captive a host of captives. Now, nowhere in that verse of Scripture does it say he descended to hell. It says he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And you say, well, where's this whole idea? If 1 Peter 3 is he didn't go to hell, he was going down into a prison where fallen angels were kept, and he wasn't going into Sheol, the good compartment of Sheol, and preaching the gospel. Well, is this lower parts of the earth? Is that good part of Sheol that maybe he went to? And the answer is no. The whole idea of him descending into hell is a mistranslation of several verses of Scripture, and that got slammed into the Apostles' Creed in about 350 AD. It pops up again in a reworking of the Apostles' Creed just in the development of the church, local church congregations, not the church universal. And it shows up again in the 600s, and it's just been there a long time. And just because it's been there a long time doesn't make it right. And it is. It's misleading. So what's he talking about here? Well, we don't have time to go there. But Psalm 68 is a song of triumph. It's a triumphal song. And what it's talking about is when like the Roman generals, when they would go out and they would conquer a foe, they would have a triumph for them. What's a triumph? A triumph would be a triumphal parade. And the conquering general would come back into Rome, built on the seven, hills of Rome, and they would go to the highest hill of Rome, this conquering general, and he would be leading behind him what? The spoils of his victory. And some of the spoils of his victory would be the conquered soldiers who would be coming to be made slaves in the Roman Empire. He would be bringing back the gold and or maybe the bizarre animals or whatever, the spoils of victory from that land, that country, that people, he would be bringing back. And the other thing he would bring back is the POWs. Roman soldiers who maybe had been captured and held prisoner by the other side, and the freed captives he would be bringing back. The same way in the nation of Israel, when they would have victories and so forth, they would go up. Psalm 68 was a psalm written most likely by David at the time of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem originally was a pagan city. It was a Jebusite city. It's conquered by the children of Israel, and its name is changed to Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. And you can read about it in 1 Chronicles, I think it's 13 through 15, 1 Samuel 6 and 7. You can read about the Ark of the Covenant being brought back. And what did they do? They would march up the high hill to the highest hill, Mount Zion. And David, or whoever the conquering Israelite general might be, would bring behind him the spoils of victory. And one of the things that would also be bring behind him would be the Israelites who'd been captured by the enemy and had been held as prisoners of war. And those captives were freed and were coming back to the city. And they would go to the highest place and they would give praise to God on Mount Zion. That's the psalm that Paul is referring to here. And what's he saying? When, and by the way, it says ascended in verse 8. Verse 9, what does this expression mean? He ascended, but that also he descended. Verse 10, descended. Verse 10, ascended. Who's the only person you know of in Scripture who ascended? Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? He's saying, look, he triumphed over sin. He triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over the grave. And so what did he do? He went and was buried. He arose again. And he took those sinners, you and me, captive to sin, slaves of sinfulness. And he led us captives, captive to Christ. He took us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. Well, you look at this passage of Scripture and say, but doesn't it say, John, he ascended? What does it mean, verse 9, except that he also had descended? You can't get away from this, John. It says the lower parts of the earth. It doesn't say hell. It says the lower parts of the earth. Okay, what does he mean by the lower parts of the earth? This phrase in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, this phrase, lower parts of the earth, appears only four other places in the Word of God. This is so rich. As we go to the Lord's table, as we think about what this passage is talking about, it's talking about God ultimately giving gifts to men. What did the conquering hero do when he went up to Mount Zion? What did the conquering Roman general do when he went up to one of those seven Palatine hills around Rome and displayed all the spoils of his victory over these other people? And he brought in the prisoners of war who were now free to be Roman citizens again. He took the spoils of victory And he distributed various gifts to other generals, to other soldiers, to the soldiers who fought bravely in the battle, to the people in general of Rome, to the Roman Senate or whatever. He gave out gifts. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he ascended on high. He gave gifts back to the church. Because the Apostle Paul goes on and even talks about verse 11, 12. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and so on and so on and so on and so forth. He's talking, it's in a discussion of spiritual gifts given to the church. Those of us who were captive in sin and have now been led free and are captives to Christ. That's what he's talking about. But it says he descended to the lower part of the earth. You still haven't explained that. It appears four other times in Scripture. With that general overview, I want you to look at the richness of this. One of the places where it appears is in Psalm 63, verse 9. It says this, "Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth." In other words, the phrase depths of the earth is related to people seeking the psalmist's life to destroy it. People who want to execute him. People who want to murder him. The depths of the earth is related to murder, execution. Second place where it appears, Isaiah 44, 23. It refers to the created earth itself. "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth." What does he mean? He goes on and explains in that verse what he means by the lower parts of the earth. It means, he says, "Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Shout for joy, you mountains. Shout for joy, you forests. Shout for joy, every tree." In other words, the surface of the world as we know it and we live in it is referred to the lower parts of the earth. So the lower parts of the earth can mean the realm of the dead, but it's tied to murder or execution. The phrase lower parts of the earth can mean the actual surface, the world in which we live in. Third place where it's used, Psalm 139, verse 15. I always wondered about this. It says this, "My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." That is a reference to his mother's womb, the womb of woman, where the unborn child is formed and born, is referred to by the phrase depths of the earth. We got a murder and execution. We got the world as we know it. Now we got the womb of a pregnant lady, all tied to the phrase depths of the earth. The fourth place where it appears, Matthew 12, verse 40. It's the Lord recounting the story of Jonah. And what's he say? "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the depth of the earth," in the heart of the earth. 3 days and three nights, where was the physical body? In the grave. It refers to the tomb. It refers to the grave. Now, as the men come forward to lead us in communion, quickly, I trust, to assemble up here to do that, let me tie this together for you. The conquering king comes up to the high place with his spoils of victory, brought his people who were captive to freedom, and gives out gifts to everybody. That's the earthly, typical Israelite, Roman, historical explanation of a triumph, what they would do. Paul is using that as an analogy to explain in spiritual terms what Christ has done for the elect, for his children, for the church. He's brought them out of captive to darkness and sin to freedom and he's distributing gifts to them, which we haven't gone into, and to show and to show you the value, the cost of those gifts and what made it possible. This one who was on high descended to the lower part of the earth. What did he mean by that? One, he became a man. It's the incarnation. He lived in the world, the lower part of the earth. He was born as a man, born of a virgin. He was formed in a woman's womb. The Psalm 139:15. He was the lower part of the earth. So I got one in the heavens who's formed in a womb and lives on the earth. And then what happens? Psalm 63:9. He's executed. He's murdered. And then he's in the lower part of the earth. And he's in the grave as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So I've got the created earth, I've got murder, I've got living a human life, and I got being buried 3 days. And what's it say? And he ascended, he arose again to go on high. And when he did, he was able, what did Jesus say? Unless I ascend, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. But if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit. This is the creation of the church. And what he's saying is, look at the cost for the spiritual gifts you were given by the conquering hero, Jesus Christ, who ascended on high and gave those gifts to his church. He literally was born of a woman. He lived an earthly life. He suffered, died, was buried 3 days, but he rose again in triumph. That is exactly what that verse is talking about. It's got nothing to do with preaching the gospel to Old Testament saints in a, quote, good part of Sheol, which, in my personal view, never existed. Men, would you service the elements? Galatians 3:22. Before faith came, we were kept in custody, captives, under the law, being shut up, that means hemmed in on all sides, captives, to the faith that was later to be revealed. Paul says in Romans 7:23, I see another law at work in my body, warring against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin. Proverbs 5:22, an evil man is held captive by his own sins. John 8:34, truly, truly, Jesus said, I said to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave, a captive to sin. 2 Timothy 2:26, taken captive by the devil. There's the description there, to do his, Satan's, will. But Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 10:5, as slaves of righteousness, what are we told to do? We're told to take captive every thought to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Captives taken captive. He ascended on high to take captives captive, to bring sinners to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's the import of the resurrection of Christ and the clear teaching of those passages that we've looked at these last few weeks. The night before he was crucified, the night before he was going to die on that cross and then descend into the prison where those angels bound from the time of Noah existed to declare his victory. That night before all of that was going to occur, it says he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Don't we have much to be thankful for? Let's remember the body of Christ. The scriptures also say that in similar fashion, he took the cup and he said, "This is a cup of a new and an everlasting covenant, a new and an everlasting promise that I am making with you." And by application, all of us who came as believers in Christ afterwards. We are so quick to dismiss and forget the price that was paid for our salvation, the cost for those gifts that he has distributed to each one of us for his glory. If you take nothing else away from our time around the Lord's table this morning, think about whether or not you're defaming the name of Christ by not being involved in using your giftedness to minister in some fashion to others in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an identical twin. Even identical twins have different fingerprints. There's no such thing as an identical twin. There is no other you. And it isn't like we have interchangeable parts. If you're gone, well, we'll just shove her in. No. Are you using your giftedness, bought with this cost, to serve God? I pray so. In any event, he said, as often as you go through this ritual, do so in remembrance of me. This Lord's Day, this Communion Sunday, I wanted us to remember the cost that was paid for our giftedness that he's given us. Let's remember the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for this time in your word and these three or four Sundays to explore more and more of the aspects and the implication of your resurrection. I pray, Father, that it will not be a situation where we have gained knowledge for knowledge's sake, because knowledge alone simply makes proud. I pray that we would be hearers of the word so that we would be doers of the word. Father, bless these truths to each one of us. We ask it again in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people saith, amen and amen.